chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And before we study the Word of God, we want to come to God and ask Him to... Well, that was really sweet. Count it all joy. Father, we come to You this morning. And Lord, we declare our total dependence upon You. We come this morning trusting in You. We believe that when You said that You would leave to us the Holy Spirit to teach us and instruct us, that You really will do it. We come to You this morning believing that it's You, Jesus, who gave to the church pastor teachers for the building up of the body of Christ, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And Lord, because of the promises that You've made to us, that if we would draw near to You, You would draw near to us. We come. And we're really glad that it says that You are a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. So Lord, based on the promises of Your word, we ask that You would speak to each of our hearts from out of Your word today. That You would, in a deeper way, a greater way, Lord, transform us by the renewing of our minds. That, Lord, in a greater way, we would have something in our hearts of Your kingdom, Lord, that we didn't have when we walked in. Something that perhaps, Lord, You've established in our hearts, may it be stronger than ever. May You strengthen those parts that are strong already. May You shore up any weaknesses. Things that we don't see, things that only You can see, would You work in our hearts and lives? And especially, Lord, work to the end that men and women would know You personally, who perhaps this morning have walked in not knowing You. And to those ends, Lord, I pray You'd overlook the inadequacies of this man, and that Your word would go forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been studying a portion of the ministry of Jesus that is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it covers chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the Sermon on the Mount is a message for those who were willing to follow Jesus. Remember, the chapter begins, chapter 5 begins, with Jesus separating Himself from the multitude. Multitudes that had come from Lebanon, from Syria, and all the way down to the Judean wilderness, from the other side of the Jordan River. They had all come up into the area of Galilee because they'd heard of Him. His fame had spread abroad. And He steps away from the multitude that had kind of come to see the signs and the wonders. And as He separates Himself from them and walks uphill, it says that His disciples came to Him. Those who said, you know, we love what You're doing in touching lives and saving them from sickness and blindness and from infirmities. It's awesome to see the demonstration of Your power, but we want to hear what You have to say. We want to hear Your words. And it says His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and He taught them. So this is a message to the disciple. And in it, Jesus teaches His followers about life in His kingdom. And He begins His manifesto. Man, that is just bizarre. He begins this manifesto of His kingdom by describing the character or the nature of the citizen who is in the kingdom of God. It's all right. So he begins this manifesto of his kingdom by describing, first of all, the character of the citizen of the kingdom, the nature of the citizen of the kingdom. And he begins by describing the attitudes that exist in the life of the man or the woman who has truly met the living God. Now, for sake of review, you might want to just put in the margins of your Bible this little phrase, emptied and filled. Emptied and filled. Because there is a very clear and divine progression in the development of these attitudes of the individual who is a citizen in his kingdom. In the first three of these beatitudes, the progression follows the line of emptying. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The first thing that transpires in the life of the man or the woman who's going to come into the kingdom is that they are brought to the realization that they are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. They have nothing that they could ever present to him that he could accept and say, okay, you're worthy to come into my kingdom. And the only way you can come to that final assessment of who you are before God is to have a genuine encounter with the true and the living God. This is not about emotions, although it can leave you to be broken, as it follows and says, blessed are those who mourn. We're not talking about emotionalism, but the response of a man or a woman who has truly found out that they have no righteousness, that they have nothing that they could ever bring to God by which they could be accepted by him. They're so broken over that reality that they cry out to God for mercy and grace. And that's always the place of blessing. Blessed are those who mourn. And then, blessed are the meek. Having been emptied of any sense of self-reliance before God, any sense of self-righteousness before God, you now have a brand new attitude, first of all, towards God. You're now submitted to him. And that's the essence of meekness. Meekness is a submission to the Lord, a bowing before the Lord. And then, of course, that new attitude in your relationship towards God is going to be seen in your attitude towards the world around you. You no longer can look down on the world around you, but you're broken and you're humbled, and you see everybody above yourself, and you esteem them better than yourself. Now, as we follow this kingdom progression, there's a transition. After the individual has been emptied, now we go from being emptied to being filled. After the emptying, you begin to hunger for the things of God. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. After the emptying comes the filling. Now, here's a simple way to think of it. Probably the most miserable thing that I think you can, well, it's probably not in a grand scale of things, the most miserable, but day in, day out, the most miserable thing that could ever happen is to get a bad stomach flu, in my humble estimation. And you know what's going on when that's, you know, your body's trying to rid itself of whatever it is that's poisoned you, and you're literally getting emptied, aren't you? You know? And when that's going on with me, you could be next door and you could have the best insulation and you could have every window closed. You could have a sound person come in and try to dim. You'll hear me. My family mocks me when I am throwing up. It's so loud. It's so funny. It's hilarious. To them, not to me. And you know, of course, when that's going on, my wife can be making my favorite dish, but I don't want to have anything to do with it because I'm being emptied. But when the emptying's done, I want to be filled. My appetite comes back, and now I've got this, like, I need to eat. I want to eat. My body's saying, man, you need nourishment now. You need to be replenished now. And the same is true. We're emptied. We're emptied of self-reliance. We're emptied of self-righteousness. We're emptied of any sense of we're something in this world before God and before man around us. And God says, okay, now I can start to fill you. And we begin to hunger for the things of God. You see, before coming to Jesus, we had a hunger and thirst for things that were temporal, things that could never give us life. And we glutted ourselves with those things, but they never satisfied. But when you meet Jesus, you find that he empties you of your hunger for those things, things that kept you from real life, and suddenly you have a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. you begin to long for real righteousness. Your heart begins to long for and to love the things that God loves. Your heart begins to beat after the things that God's heart beats for. And you, conversely, you begin to have a dislike for the things that God doesn't like. That's a sign of new life in Christ. In other words, you have an innate hunger for more of God himself. Isaiah 26, verse 8, O Lord, we have waited for you. And in verse 9, with my soul I have desired you in the night. We read that this morning in our Bible bus reading. And it really struck me sitting there at Starbucks reading this morning's Bible bus readings. Lord, this is a man who is not content with things peripheral to you. He wants you. And that's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And we closed that section on hungering and thirsting after righteousness by saying that one of the greatest proofs of being born again is a hunger for God. A hunger for God and the things of God. You see, the Christian life is not about merely agreeing with biblical principles or actively participating in Christian work. It's about knowing Him. It's about longing to know Him. It's about desiring to know Him. You see, Jesus is what the Christian life is all about. We need to settle that once and for all. The Christian life is not primarily about having a sense of community and a sense of belonging. It's not about you getting a sense of well-being from participating in church things. The Christian life is simply about Jesus. You see, an evangelism is not about trying to convince people of our Christian viewpoint. Evangelism is about communicating Jesus. And how often we can slip into a wrong view of the Christian life. All of our Bible study is to the end of knowing and loving Jesus. It's not merely for us to accumulate a wealth of some vault full of Christian truth and theology and doctrine. No, 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 no. The end of our Bible study is to know Him. All of our serving, all of our giving is because of Jesus, period. It's not for any other end. It's not like, I feel so good that I've done a good thing. You know, I mean, Hollywood celebrities who are atheists or New Agers or Eastern mystics or whatever, they believe some pretty bizarre stuff. And they feel good when they do benevolent things. And that's why they do benevolent things. But that's not why the Christian does them. The Christian does them because he sees his or her life as a living sacrifice to Jesus. To know Him and to love Him. Now, in the next three Beatitudes, Jesus begins to describe the positive character traits of the disciple. In verse 7, next to it, write this, the merciful man. The merciful man. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Write this in the margins of your Bible also, and we're going to see this kind of unfold here. A divine attribute. Mercy is genuinely a divine attribute. Few things to note. It says that happy are the merciful. The merciful man or woman is really a happy person. Solomon makes this statement concerning the blessedness of being merciful. Proverbs 11:17. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. So to say that there's blessedness and mercy, Solomon says the same thing in the Old Testament. But let me ask a question. Why be merciful in the first place at all? And here's the answer. The Christian is someone who is merciful because they are someone who's obtained mercy. The Christian has obtained the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins so freely, so completely, that they should be more than willing to be merciful to anyone who has trespassed against them. That's why we're merciful. That's why we should be merciful. Let me read to you from Ephesians 4. Put this in the margins of your Bible there. Ephesians 4, verses 31 through chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians 4:31 through 5:1. And I'm going to read from Young's Literal Translation, which is a great little translation to have in your study of the Bible, by the way. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and become one to another kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, according as, and here's the gist, according as also God in Christ did forgive you. Become then followers of God as children beloved. As you have been loved by your heavenly Father, now imitate him, Paul says. Put away bitterness, put away wrath, put away anger, put away clamor. You see, outside of the kingdom of God, those are the common responses. And even in the citizen of the kingdom, they're responses that want to arise naturally. When somebody hurts you, when somebody breaks your heart, when somebody deceives you, when somebody cheats you, when somebody violates you in any way, shape, or form, the response in our flesh is to be bitter, is to be angry, to speak evil. But you see, the citizen of the kingdom of God, Paul says, put that away from you. And instead become, as the kingdom of God is extended more and more in the life of the citizen of the kingdom, become one to another kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God forgave you. You've received mercy from the Lord. And you know, we forget that. In his kingdom, it should be the most common of knowledge. It should be the most foundational understanding relating to one another. But isn't it interesting that sometimes the people who have learned more about the Bible forget this most? They live this the least. They've got this big wealth of biblical knowledge all stored up in their heads, but when somebody wrongs them, when somebody disappoints them, mercy is the last response, because they've forgotten, you see, how much mercy they got from the Lord. Because you start growing, you know, in your understanding of the scriptures, you begin to grow in biblical knowledge and understanding, and you start to subtly think, not consciously, grant you, but you begin to consciously think, God did get a pretty good deal when he got me. Why, look at all that I've done for him. Oh, when I first came to him, you know, I could barely do anything for him. I didn't know anything about the Bible, but years have gone by, and I have actively done this, and I've actively done that, and I've done, and I've learned, and so on and so forth. And you begin to feel self-righteous, and you begin to forget that you obtained mercy in Christ. And then when a brother or sister fails or falls, you look at them, and you can be bitter, and you can speak evil. It's understandable when the world doesn't extend mercy, because what do they know of mercy? But we know about mercy. Because you see, we didn't get into the kingdom until God stood in front of us one day, and God shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when that happened, we went, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a sinner. And we began to cry out for what? Mercy. We wouldn't even have been in the kingdom unless we realized that we needed to be recipients of great mercy. And yet we're so often so quick to forget it. And that's why we're so slow to be merciful. Now there's great joy to be found in mercy. The world, the flesh, the devil, they say, get even. Or no, you can't forgive them for what they've done to you. But the Lord, he takes joy in mercy. Listen to this, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because, and check this out, he delights in mercy. Did you know that about your God? He delights in mercy. This mercy, and I told you this was going to unfold now, this mercy is an attribute of God. And we can see how this character trait in the life of the believer is tied into the blessing promised to those who hunger and thirst for more of God in their lives. You see, the nearer you get to the heart of God, the more merciful you become because he delights in mercy. Oh, so suddenly we see that the Christian life again is reduced to this, knowing him, nearness to him. The nearer you get to the heart of God, the more merciful you become, because God at heart is a God of mercy. And the more merciful you become, the more joy you experience. The joy you experience in being merciful is due to the fact that this mercy pleases God. God looks at you and he has joy in his heart going, you know, look, that's one of my kids. Oh, yeah, they've been snuggling up to me, and they've been putting their head on my chest, and they've been hearing my heartbeat. And when they hear my heartbeat, they hear that I delight in mercy. And now just look at them. Oh, they were really offended today by that brother or that sister, but, you know, they've been so close to me that they're being merciful. And he just beams. And he just smiles down on your life. And the response to God being pleased with the mercy he sees in your life is the joy of the Lord. You're blessed by God because God takes joy in your mercy. Let's not miss this, guys. Mercy is a mark of nearness to the heart of God. So, proportionately, the amount of mercy that is seen in your life is really going to be proportionate to the nearness of your heart to his heart. And we can talk a big talk, we can quote a lot of Bible verses, but guys, if we aren't seeing mercy in our hearts, there's a chasm. It might not be in the entirety of your relationship with the Lord, but it's just something that you're not learning from him. Something that you're missing. And you know what happens is when we're having fellowship with the Lord, and then God in his mercy says, okay, Richard, let's talk about this part of your life. And he shines the light of who he is onto some black hole in my life. You know what happens is in my flesh, I want to go, you know, I just don't want to talk about that, God. I like sensing your pleasure on my life in this part of my life, but man, I'm really, this breaks my heart over your displeasure with this part. And you know what? My natural response is to draw away. To just go hide in the shadows rather than stand in the light. Rather than walk with him and have fellowship with him, walking in the light, as John would say in his first epistle. Mercy is the mark of nearness to the heart of God. Challenge to me, challenge to you. This morning. And if you don't know Jesus, you need to know this about Jesus. You need mercy, and guess what? He has it. The next character trait is purity of heart. Write that next to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, this beatitude teaches us that God places a premium on the heart. He does not place a premium on your mind. Oh, you're to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he places a premium on the heart because biblically, from cover to cover, we find that the term heart refers to the center of our personality. Not just this organ that beats in our chest. But biblically, the term heart is a reference to the center of our personality. It is the fount from which everything else comes. It can include the mind and the will. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. They're the wellspring of all of that. And because the heart is the place from which life really issues, God tells us to guard it. Proverbs 4:23. This is one that it's got to be a keeper for life. It's got to be one that's always there that the Holy Spirit can pull it out of the quiver of scripture verses that you've sown into your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. I'll read that same verse from the New Living Translation. Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. Your heart is basically a reference to who you are. And so God places a premium on the heart. But this beatitude not only teaches us that God places a premium upon the heart, it also tells us that purity of heart is a prerequisite to see God. This verse literally reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they only shall see God." Did you know that? Most people who have any sense of general belief in God, they all believe they're going to see God. They all believe that that's the kind of the end for which we exist. But this says that the pure in heart are the only ones who will see Him. Now, why is a pure heart prerequisite to seeing God? Well, we saw at the very first of these Beatitudes is that God's holy. How can sinful man look upon holy God? Well, only those who are pure in heart in a judicial sense can ultimately live in the presence of God for eternity. Only those who have the issue of their sin dealt with can ever stand in the presence of God. And that, guys, is why Jesus came. You need to understand something. Jesus didn't come to save us by teaching the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with truth. It's the very words of God who became flesh. But the Sermon on the Mount can't save you from your sin. The teachings of Jesus can't save you from your sin. Jesus came to save us from our sin. Sin is the one thing that will keep you from ever being able to see God, to stand in His presence. Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, "When He, Jesus, had by Himself purged our sins." Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins with His blood." Titus chapter 3 verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." You see, you have a record that has to be dealt with before a holy God. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And God, who is holy, cannot look upon with approval anything that is unholy. God is absolutely holy. And in order to stand in the presence of God and to see Him and to know Him and to have fellowship with Him, you need to be made holy. And only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse you from your sin. Only the blood of Jesus. Only Jesus can wipe the slate clean, can make you right before God judicially. Only those who are pure in heart in a judicial sense can ultimately live in the presence of God for eternity. And you see, when you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, you're pronounced not guilty. But apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, you can try every means possible to undo your wrongdoing or to add enough good deeds to counterbalance your bad deeds. But problem, you're required to keep the law of God. Did you know that? If I got a ticket for going 100 miles an hour and I went before the judge, and let's just say for just illustration's sake, the judge is my dad. And let's just say for illustration's sake, he's the best dad in the whole world and he loves me like a perfect dad. And I came before him and said, "Dad, man, what a stupid idiot I am. I was driving 100 miles an hour and I've lost my license and I've got to spend time in jail because of it. And I'm a mess. Dad, I promise you, I will never, ever, ever break the speed limit laws again." And not only that, Dad, I promise you from this day forward, I'll wash your car every day of the week. Now, my dad loves me, and I would like to think that he'd say, well, because you're never going to do that again, and you're going to do a whole lot of good stuff, I'll let you go. But you see, for my dad who loves me to be a real judge, he has to judge rightly. And the law says there's penalties to having broken that law. And my dad would have to look at me and say, son, I love you, but you know what? It's required that you never break the speed limit. Keeping the speed limit laws for the rest of your life can't undo this violation. It's required that you keep them. You see, it's required that we keep God's law. So we're all wrong in a judicial sense. We're all guilty before God in heaven. And until that judicial issue between us and God is settled, we can't see him. Jesus came to settle that issue. And he said, it is finished. It is paid in full. But beyond that, it specifically speaks of the state of heart that enables a man or a woman to see God in the here and in the now. Blessed are the pure in heart. It literally means those who have a clear heart or an unmingled heart. Think of a glass of perfectly pure, perfectly clear water. If you were to add anything to that water, it would no longer be pure. It's now mingled and its clarity is diminished. Put it another way, the pure in heart means an unmingled or an undivided heart. Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Isn't that one of the greatest struggles of the Christian life, to have a single heart? Because see, the world's vying for your heart. It's vying for your heart from every direction, in every way imaginable. It plays upon the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. A Christian is someone who can really see God like nobody else can. You know, the Christian is someone who can see God in history. A Christian is somebody who can see the hand of the Lord in his or her daily experiences, whether they're tragedies or blessings. You can see the Lord in your life and in history. Why is that? Well, first of all, they've been born again, and they have the capacity for seeing God in the things of God. Jesus said this in John 3:3. Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And maybe you're a new Christian, and you understand that so clearly. Maybe you never thought of it in terms of a chapter and verse in the Bible, but you used to look at people's lives, Christians' lives, and they would talk about, oh, the Lord this and the Lord that, and oh, man, I was going through this, and I could see the Lord doing this in my life. And you were watching their lives. You were with them in the midst of those things, and you went, what in the world are you talking about? I didn't see God in any of it. Ah, but now you've been born again. And you know exactly what they mean, because you see God in your life now. You see the things of his kingdom. You understand his hand and him touching your life and working. You can see his hand in other people's lives. So you have the capacity of seeing God, but you have the ability to see God in the here and now as and to the degree that you keep your heart pure. Pure in the sense of clear or unclouded. You're able to clearly see the Lord because you've not clouded your spiritual vision with things that are impure. You know, sin will blind you. You remember Samson in the Old Testament? Sin literally blinded him, didn't it? At the end of his life, this guy was raised up by God and given supernatural strength to be a deliverer of Israel, in particular as they related to the Philistines. Because of his own lusts, because of his own sin, he ended up with his eyes gouged out, chained to a grinding stone, and reduced to being just a beast of burden. And that's what sin does, man. It blinds you. It makes life a grind. It leaves you in bondage. And here we are. We've been born again. And we now can see the hand of God in our lives, but we don't want to have anything come in and diminish the clarity of how we can see him. We don't want things to cloud. We don't want to have things that are morally questionable clouding our view of God. May I challenge you this week to consider your life in those terms? Are things permitted into your life that dim the clarity of your vision of God. And also pure in the sense of unmingled, undivided. You see, when your heart is divided in its affection, your ability to see God in the affairs of your life is diminished. The cares of this world become like cataracts on your eyes. Even good things, when pursued above God, can blind you to God and the things of God. Even the things of the ministry. Even wanting to do good things in the ministry, even wanting to serve the Lord, if that begins to take over the place of God in your life, if that is more desired in your heart than to just know Jesus, then I'll tell you what's going to happen. Is even in the midst of what you're doing for God, you will not see Him as clearly as you used to. And that is tragic. I fight that all the time as a pastor. How does one come to the place of being merciful? How do you come to the place of being pure in heart? Well, first of all, you need to enter through the door of poverty of spirit. And then you need to have God turn your pride into meekness. And you need to as He begins to work in your life, fill your life with His righteousness, the things of His Spirit. I want to close by reading to you a very lengthy quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to put it up on the screen so you can follow. I don't want you to just hear me reading. I want you to read it for yourself and listen to my voice as we read through this. And by the way, let me say this. I've had the privilege of going to Westminster Chapel in London where he preached, and before him, his name just escaped me. Come on, some Bibles. G. Campbell Morgan preached. Thank you so much, Mark. And it's really an amazing place, and the platform upon which they stood to preach, it's very high. And actually, underneath the platform where those men preached was a room where about as many people as this side of the platform would sit and pray while he preached. Isn't that awesome? They would literally, he would be standing on their prayers. And it's a pretty decent sized room, probably a couple thousand, 2,500, maybe 3,000. And it's two stories, and there's a balcony. It's kind of a horseshoe shaped, and the balcony, it's right close to the podium because the podium's so high. And that place used to be packed while that guy preached. Packed. Now, when you listen to this, I want you to know this is people from all in London. Westminster in London, the little borough of Westminster, it's not where people live. It's a point of destination. You got to come from all the surrounding boroughs because it's in the heart of London. It's a business district. It's right around the corner from Buckingham Palace. It's not where the average person just lives. So for people to come in droves, and they would come during World War II. They'd make their way there during in between bombing raids. And I want you to kind of get a sense for like what was the Christian of his time, and he was preaching during World War II and right up to he died in 78 or 80, right around there. This is the kind of preaching they listened to. So look up so you get the visual and you're going to get the audio as well. This is surely the most amazing thing that has ever been said to man, that you and I, such as we are, pressed with all the problems and troubles of this modern world, are going to see Him face to face. If we but grasped this, it would revolutionize our lives. You and I are meant for the audience chamber of God. You and I are being prepared to enter into the presence of the King of Kings. Do you believe it? Do you know it as true of you? Do you realize that a day is coming when you are going to see the blessed God face to face? Not as in a glass darkly, but face to face. Surely the moment we grasp this, everything else pales into insignificance. You and I are going to enjoy God and to spend our eternity in His glorious and eternal presence. Read the book of the Revelation and listen to the redeemed of the Lord as they praise Him and ascribe all glory to Him. The blessedness is inconceivable, beyond our imagination, and we are destined for that. The pure in heart shall see God. Nothing less than that. How foolish we are to rob ourselves of these glories that are here held out before our wondering gaze. Have you, in a partial sense, already seen God? Do you realize you are being prepared for this? And do you set your affection on it? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Are you looking at these things which are unseen and eternal? Do you spend time in meditating upon the glory that yet awaits you? If you do, the greatest concern of your life will be to have a pure heart. You are going to see God. Do you not agree that this is the biggest, the most momentous, the most tremendous thing that you can ever be told? Is it your supreme object, desire, and ambition to see God? If it is, and if you believe this gospel, you must agree with John. Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The time is short. You and I have not long to prepare. The great reception is at hand. In a sense, the ceremonial is all prepared. You and I are waiting for the audience with the King. Are you looking forward to it? Are you preparing yourself for it? Do you feel ashamed at this moment that you are wasting your time on things that not only will be of no value to you on that great occasion, but which you will then be ashamed? You and I, creatures of time as we appear to be, are going to see God and bask in His eternal glory forever and ever. Our one confidence is that He is working in us and preparing us for that. Wow. Heavenly Father, we thank you.